The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining our show today. The show is Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, and looking forward to standing to reason with you today about the most important things we can be talking about, ethics, values, and religion. Glad to have you on board. Let me give you the number, 1-800-227-5278. I'd like you to give me a ring quickly, partly because in the second hour I have a longer commentary, so I'd like to get to your calls as soon as I possibly can. That number again, 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, you can dial direct 754-4150. I've been debating what I can open up with today that won't be too long, because as I mentioned, I wanted to give you opportunity this first hour to chat with me if you'd like. And this show is caller driven principally. People can call in and ask a question about the Bible or ethical issues or defending your faith, maybe difficult theological problems, living the Christian life. And I will do my best to give you a piece of my mind on the issue. And if I don't have a piece of my mind to give you, then I'll just beg off and we'll move on to something else. Generally, that's what this show consists of, although sometimes I will weigh in on an issue. And this next hour coming up, which is the first hour on the national show, I'm actually going to save my commentary about the Pastor Jeffers issue and Mormonism as a cult, and whether or not Christians who say so are bigots, and whether it's biblically acceptable to vote for somebody who's a member of a group that some Christians call a cult. All of that I'm going to get into great detail in my second hour, but I wanted to just kick off the show here with something a little different, and then begin to take your calls. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Our featured article this week is at str.org is what Exodus 21:22 says about abortion. You know, that's a passage in the Torah that talks about accidental miscarriage. It has been hotly contested because it seems to imply that the unborn is not a real human being. It looks like a pro-choice passage, if you will. I don't think that's the case, and I go into some detail on that. Exodus 21:22. I've actually written commentaries about it, solid grounds about it, done radio shows on it. But that is our featured article at str.org. I have in front of me a little comic book clip for Pains. Two guys sitting next to each other. One looks kind of like a hippie, long hair and a beard and a headband, something you expect out of like 1970s. He's reading a magazine called The Bibliolater, exclusive God's opinions on everything. So that person is supposedly the born-again Christian or the Jesus freak, the annoying, narrow-minded, bigoted person. And next to him is someone with a beard and it looks like a turban who is reading the Bible. Actually, in this thing, they're both sitting in bed together. I don't know what that's all about. But the man with the turban reading the Bible raises the issue of Exodus 21:22, and I'll just read you the Pains. That would be P-A-N-E-S, though it is painful to read what really is a foolish challenge to Christianity. It's foolish the way it's done, actually. I'm not trying to belittle the person, but, well, let me just read it to you. The one with the turban reading the Bible says, "I don't understand the Christian pro-life position. In Exodus 21:22, it clearly says that if a man causes a woman to miscarry, he should be fined, not executed, which is the biblical punishment for murder." To which the Jesus freak responds, "Yeah, but it's still taking a life." And the turbaned person says, not if you use the biblical definition of life, which is breath, like when God breathed life into Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He continues, embryos don't breathe, so life must begin at birth, not conception. After all, Christians are born again, not conceived again. To which the Jesus freak responds, okay, I admit it. The anti-abortion thing has nothing to do with the Bible. It's about keeping women under control. And then the turbaned person says, well, that is something now that I can understand, you know, and then that's the end of it. So this is it's meant to be a comical, farcical, poke at what seems to be an obvious contradiction in the Christian point of view. And, these things, you know, just to be candid with you, annoy me. I don't get annoyed because somebody takes exception with Christianity or raises what they think is a relevant objection to Christianity. I'm annoyed by kind of the highfalutin, high-minded attacks. Like, Christians are such idiots. Don't they even read their own Bible? This is really stupid. But the people haven't thought in the critique, haven't thought about the substance of their critique, or they haven't taken time to find out whether anybody has ever responded to this challenge before. Have pro-lifers addressed this apparent problem in Exodus 21, verse 22? And I just want you to note, based on what I said here, that is, when I read this cartoon that is supposed to be this clever assault on Christianity, do you see that the challenge hinges on being correct about two assumptions? And if these assumptions are not correct assumptions being made by the person who put this cartoon together, then the point fails completely. So what are the two assumptions that the challenge trades on? The two particular points. Well, one of them is that the biblical definition of life is breath, breathing. I cite again from the cartoon, not if you use the biblical definition of life, which is breath, like when God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2:7. Now, God did do that. But why would anyone think that that is the biblical definition of life? It never says that it's the definition of life. We simply have an account in which, when God made the first man and first woman, and whether you believe that that account is literal or not is irrelevant to this point. And it's irrelevant to the challenge that the person is making, because the person's making a challenge based on your work, your book, your point of view. Life is defined as breathing, and the unborn obviously don't breathe. So therefore, the unborn aren't alive. That's the way the argument is put forward. But is that, in fact, the definition of life biblically? That's what is described there. But why are we to take that as the biblical definition? It isn't the biblical definition of life. And this objection hinges on that being, pardon me, the biblical definition. It is simply the case in that situation that Adam became alive when God breathed the breath of life into him. Does anybody suspect that this might be a unique circumstance? Do Christians believe that when the first child, a child first takes its breath after it's born, that God is breathing that breath into them? No, it's not parallel in that way. Then why would this be the definition of all life? The Bible doesn't define life there. It only describes what happened in Adam's case. And so when people ask me about this, I said, well, this may be true for all men made of mud. If you're not made of mud, that is directly from mud, then this probably doesn't apply to you. Adam was made from mud. Was Cain or Abel or Seth or any of the other ones that were born to Adam and Eve made from mud? No, well, then it's not a parallel situation. And by the way, there are other passages that treat those created by natural procreation, unlike Adam, as alive before they were breathing. So if one wants to go back to the Bible for a definition of life, it is clear that prior to taking breath, the Bible treats the unborn as human. Did you ever check out Luke chapter 2? John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the second trimester. Remember his mother, Elizabeth, in her sixth month? And Mary comes to visit her. And Mary has Jesus in her womb, having just conceived Jesus. And John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Elizabeth says, the child jumped with joy within me. Now, I don't care whether you believe the biblical account. That's not the point. The challenge that's being offered against us is that in your own book, you cannot defend the pro-life view because your book defines life as taking a breath. My response is our book doesn't define it that way. You can't get that from Genesis 2. And when you look at other passages, it says our book treats unborn children that have not breathed yet as being valuable and unique human beings. And Mary, being pregnant with Jesus, is greeted as the mother of my Lord by Elizabeth. So here you've got in Luke 2 a passage, and there are others, that treats the unborn as a real person. And by the way, don't we pretty much know the unborn is alive? Can't we monitor the vital signs of the unborn? Of course we can. And it does strike me also as a bit counterintuitive if you want to, as this cartoon has done, treat life from the Christian perspective as only when you breathe. Because if you haven't taken your first breath of life, then you're not really a person on this view. So, and by the way, there are a lot of folks who have raised this issue. And I guess they think they're very clever when they do this. I can't believe they've thought much about it. Because that would mean, okay, we can have a woman deliver a child. Now, remember, generally, the child doesn't start to cry, I should say to breathe, until it cries. Some may, but the crying is the first breath. And that's why, historically, doctors have swatted the youngster on his back end or her back end to get them crying, take that first breath, start that. Now, according to this view, then, that baby is not a person until it starts to breathe. So you could instead of spanking, just clamp a hand over the mouth and the nose to prevent the child from breathing, so you could check the whole child out to see whether or not you want that child or not. Because it's not a person yet. It's not even a human being yet by this standard, because it hasn't begun breathing. And so, I mean, in principle, you could just take that, I was going to say child, and I've been saying child, but in this view, you can't call it a child. You just say this thing. You can't call it a living thing. This blob of tissue, and, well, I was going to say take its life, but it doesn't have life on this definition. Okay, you get my point. Now, this would be ridiculous to deny the personhood, the life of this child, obviously, in all those cases, simply because I have my hand upon its mouth. That's silly. So that's one presumption that's made in this piece, the presumption that the biblical definition of life is taking air. This isn't the biblical definition of life. Therefore, this challenge falters. It also falters on the second point, and that is that Exodus 21:22 teaches that if a mother miscarries as a result of some two men fighting, that the two men are only fined, and therefore they treat the child as property and not as a human being. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this because the commentary that's featured at Stand to Reason goes into the detail about what Exodus 21:22 actually says. Plus, I want you to get up in the queue here and talk with me here at 1-800-227-5278. So I want to spend the time chatting with you here on the phone. But I just want to draw your attention to one concern out of Exodus 21:22. And that is the word that is translated miscarry. Now, when we say that, as the cartoon here says, let's see, Exodus 21:22 clearly says that if a man causes a woman to miscarry, he should be fined, not executed. We are making a presumption. By the way, in many translations, the word is miscarry. But we make a presumption when we use the word miscarry. In the English, the use of the word miscarry presumes what about the child that has come out? Well, it presumes that the one that has come out, maybe that's loaded language saying child, so let's not pitch the argument my direction here by using that rhetorically loaded word. Let's just say that whatever that comes out is dead. Because in the English, the word miscarry carries with it the denotation that that which was prematurely born is stillborn. Miscarriages are dead babies in English. Now here's the question. In the Hebrew, in the passage itself, does the word that is translated miscarry, does it imply the death of the child? And the answer to that is no. It does not. The word in the Hebrew that is described, the phrase which is described as in the English translation as she has a miscarriage, is a combination of the Hebrew noun yeled and a verb yasa, and it literally means the child comes forth. By the way, the New American Standard makes note of this literal rendering in the margin so that you're not entirely confused by that English rendering. By the way, the Hebrew noun translated child in this passage is yeled, which means child, son, boy, or youth. So there is nothing in the Hebrew in this passage that describes the child coming out that implies the death of that which comes out. And if that's the case, then the English word miscarriage is misleading. And that's exactly the problem here. In fact, I did my lexical work on this passage, and the verb yasa, which primarily means to go or come out, is used over 1,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it has been translated 165 different ways in the New American Standard. Escape, exported, go forth, proceed, take out, just to name a few, which gives us a rich source of exegetical comparison. It is translated in some form of coming out 100 different times. What's really interesting about this word, and it goes right to the heart of the matter for people, I think, who make shallow challenges to the pro-life view using this passage, who have not done their homework. And by the way, these could be Christians as well. If you're going to make a point from a text, you better be sure you got the text right. What's most interesting is to see how frequently yasa refers to the emergence of a living thing. Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." That's the same come out verb that we see in this passage translated miscarriage. Genesis 8:17 to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh. The bring out is the same verb. Genesis 15:4, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. That's Isaac, by the way, that's being referred to. Who's being referred to there? That's the same verb that is translated miscarriage. And on and on and on it goes. I won't belabor the point, except for just to sum up that there is nothing about the Hebrew phrase translated miscarriage that implies what the English word miscarriage implies, and that is the death of the child. It simply says the child comes out. Nothing more, nothing less. It says if the child comes out, there's a fine. But if there's any further injury, then it will be the law of the claw, lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So I see no reason not to take this passage as a pro-life passage. Indeed, that's the way I argue in our featured article, what Exodus 21:22 says about abortion. You can find it at str.org. And I start out with this point in part to address the issue, but also in part to give a little tutorial about how to address these kinds of issues. This silly little cartoon, which has such a self-satisfied air about it, like this is so clever, we've figured it out here, we've put these Christians down, commits two errors, and both of them are straw man fallacies. That is, the error that the Bible teaches that the definition of life is when there's breath, Genesis 2:7. That's not what that passage teaches. It is what that passage describes with that individual. There's a very big difference there. And secondly, that Exodus 21:22 teaches that if there's a miscarriage, there's only a fine. Now, I'm a little more sympathetic on confusion on this particular one because the English translation is amiss. And indeed, some of the newer translations are more careful about this, but the passage doesn't say that the child is miscarried if what we mean by miscarry is a child comes out dead. It simply says the child comes out. And therefore, taken as a whole, this passage strikes me as a pro-life passage, not a pro-choice passage, but you can read it for yourself and decide. But do the homework first, and if you want a shortcut, just go to str.org and check out our featured article. 1-800-227-5278 is our number. And you're from the, if you're in the 714 area code, dial up 754-4150. I look forward to talking to you on Stand to Reason.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. I'm taking with one of my favorite artists of all time, Simon and Garfunkel. Do you know that Paul Simon just turned 70? Do you remember that song in Bookends, Old Friends? How terribly strange to be 70, old friends, right? Wow, now he is 70. Wow. All right, let's go to Ithaca, New York. And Brett, welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called. Brett. Oops, wait a minute. My bad. Hold on. Put it on hold. Line one, right? Yeah. Brett. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm right here.
Okay, sorry about that. My bad. Welcome to the show.
Okay, how you doing today?
Okay.
I'm Greg. I emailed you last week. You probably didn't get it. My new blog called Jesus is a Hoax.
Yeah, well, one of the staffers got the email, and so Melinda recognized you and you called in. So what's on your mind?
Well, it's based on Vincent Bugliasio. I'm not saying it right, but his book called Divinity of Doubt, where he says that the New Testament documents, gospels, wouldn't be allowed in any court at all.
Okay,
and I based my blog off that.
Okay. You had a particular question though you wanted to address.
Yeah.
Okay. So what's on your mind, Brett?
Well, the thing is that since there's no legitimate evidence, and I define legitimate as something that would stand up in court, federal court, state court, civil court, even traffic court, that Christianity has no legitimate evidence that would stand up in any court for a historical Jesus. Therefore, Christians should just enjoy Jesus as a good thought, a good theory, but not to be dogmatic. The point is, it's like, hey, since there's no legitimate evidence for Jesus, not even as a mere man that would stand up in any court today, that Christians would be better served to just enjoy Jesus as a theory, or even as a belief, because Christianity is a belief, but not to be dogmatic. Not
right.
To
well,
just
it's
tell
a
people you're going
yes.
to hell. You know, give money to the
well,
church
it's,
and you can't afford it.
Okay,
you know?
A couple of thoughts here to get rolling here. It would be, you said Christianity is a belief, but it is a belief that has content, and the particular content has to do with those things that you just said that have to do with the existence of Jesus and the existence of hell and God's perfect justice and those kinds of things. And so to invite, this is a little bit of a separate issue, I'm not dealing with the merits right now, but just to invite Christians to believe what they want, just don't act as if any of the content of their beliefs is really true, strikes me as an odd invitation to make to Christians. It's kind of like I could say to you, Brett, you're welcome to believe this thing about evidence and Christianity, fine, but just don't act like this is really a good reason to reject Christianity. You can just have your belief, but don't be dogmatic about it and call radio stations, you know, and promote this idea, because that's just a little over the top after all.
Yeah,
listen,
I totally agree with that.
I don't think it's over the top for you to do this, but I also don't think it's over the top for Christians to stand by their guns if they think that the things that they believe are true are well justified.
Now, that is where we disagree, because just on the livelihood of Jesus, him being a historical figure, the evidence that Christianity has wouldn't be allowed in any court.
Well, I know that there is a prominent attorney that has been who has written a book to argue that lately. Although, but just because he has argued that, well, there's two things I want to say about that. Just because he's argued that, first of all, doesn't mean it's the case. And secondly, it doesn't mean, even if it wouldn't be allowed in court, it doesn't mean that the ideas themselves are false and cannot be well justified. The fact is that this is a question about history, the man of Jesus of Nazareth, and that question is not adjudicated by taking alleged historical information and putting them in front of a jury with clever attorneys, but rather it is something that's adjudicated by people who understand how facts of history are justified. And those aren't legal tests necessarily. It is an historical test that might bear to some degree on testimony that's given in a court, but it's a different enterprise. And when those who are trained in that particular discipline of history address the question of whether or not Jesus lived, this man Jesus of Nazareth, never mind whether he did everything that was claimed in the primary source historical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just that he lived, there is hardly an historian around anymore that denies his existence. So, as historians go, they accept the existence of Jesus of Nazareth based on the evidence that is historically relevant. Whether or not you think, or Vincent Bugliosi thinks, that that's going to stand up in court, it does stand up in the historical court of academics who do this for a living.
Well, it wouldn't stand up in court because civil court, federal court, state court, factor court, the lowest to the highest courts. You need first-rate evidence. You need original documents. You need living eyewitnesses, living perpetrators, the smoking gun. All those things are allowed as evidence.
Okay.
Christianity doesn't have anything for the entire first century. Jesus supposedly preached 30 days. There's nothing from the entire first century. From Jesus, nothing, just a total blank.
No.
The earliest copy you guys have.
There is nobody living from the first century. You're correct.
Exactly.
There are no original documents from the first century.
Correct.
You're correct. But
therefore, no court.
Well,
you
know, okay.
Fan, so wait.
Hey, Brett, hold on for a minute. My turn, all right?
Okay.
First, there's so many things I could be saying about your particular claims. I will say you don't have your jurisprudence right. And one of the reasons I can say that with confidence is because one of the fellas who fills in for me on this show is named J. Warner Wallace, and he fills in on a regular basis for me, and he is a cold case detective with the city of Torrance and has been for almost 30 years. Mm-hmm. In fact, he's been a number of times on, what's that TV show, Melinda, that he goes on, I'll tell you in just a moment, where his cases have been presented. When you have cold case, a cold case situation, almost everything is proven based on circumstantial evidence. And circumstantial evidence is adequate to prove guilt in those circumstances, and it's actually more powerful than eyewitness testimonies.
And we have no circumstantial evidence for Jesus.
Well,
nothing from the first. When we say circumstantial, we mean, hey, somebody who saw, and I saw Jay Warner's YouTube, and he talked about that. He said, hey, you know, if somebody saw the robber take off in a green car, you know, that's a witness of the green car. You didn't see the guy's face, but you saw the green car. And if you went to his house and found boots that matched the boot descriptions in the crime scene, and then if you had DNA and all that other stuff, right, that's circumstantial evidence. We don't have any of that.
We've got loads.
Only nothing.
This is a point.
Evidence,
listen.
This
is a point, Brett, where you and I are going to be at an impasse, because you're Brett from Ithaca, New York.
Uh-huh.
I hear from Jim Wallace, who is a seasoned detective who has a long list of people who he has thrown in the can as a slammer as a result of his testimony based on the very kinds of things that we see displayed or in evidence with regards to the ancient facts of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he has a whole enterprise. He's writing a book about it right now to disprove the claim that you just made, that in fact you can use the rules of evidence for these kinds of things. Simon Greenleaf was somebody who wrote a book about it. There's a lot of titles that have been out on this, and it's only been recently that people like Bugliosi have taken the other side.
Well,
so since these things can, they do satisfy those requirements, then, I mean...
If I can just interject right there for a moment.
Go ahead.
When Jay Warner talks about circumstantial evidence, he's speaking in theory when it comes to Jesus. He's saying if we had the original documents from 60 AD, 70 AD, if we had the disciples before us, then those things would be used in court. I totally agree. We have the original documents and the disciples arguing it out in court. I agree that could be used in court.
Mm-hmm.
See, he's speaking on theory, and that's where your misunderstanding comes from, that when Jay Warner says this, it's on the premises of theory, not fact. Mm-hmm. He's saying if we had the original documents and the living disciples, we would have something. Yeah. I totally agree.
Well, this is
but
where we
don't have original documents.
No, but what do we have? What do we have? We have copies of documents that reflect the originals, and this can be demonstrated
theory, once again.
No, it's
because
not.
Because we don't have anything from the first century.
Look at the difficulty here in our conversation, Brett, is no matter what evidence that I'm going to bring up, you're going to say nobody's alive from then, and we don't have any original document. And in fact, if I produce something for you that I said was the original document, you're going to say, well, that couldn't have been the original document because it couldn't have lasted that long.
My response is
it doesn't matter whether we have the original document.
It does. I would not say if we
Brett,
had the original
if this
document,
was true, if this was true, we could not know a single thing about ancient history. We could not know anything about medieval history. We couldn't know any of that because we know those things based on information that people have left behind. Most of the original stuff has been destroyed. They don't last that long. But we have tons of information about that time because we have ways of getting it other than the so-called original document.
Well,
no history could be done of any kind, Brett, if we couldn't do that.
All history, ancient history, is done on the premises of hypothetical views. Mike Lacona would tell you that. Gary Habermas.
Hypothetical views, you mean what?
Hypothetical, that they look at these ancient documents and artifacts, and they draw their conclusions, a hypothetical conclusion.
No, it's not a hypothetical conclusion. It's a conclusion based on the evidence that they have. That's not hypothetical.
That conclusion is hypothetical because we don't have anything from Jesus.
Okay, see, now this is, again, we're back to the same thing. You will not allow any ordinary evidence for something. You will label it hypothetical because the only evidence that...
We don't have ordinary evidence. That's all I'm saying. It's okay to
believe
in Jesus.
We have primary source historical docs, documents on the life of Jesus. No, hey, Brett, stop. We got to quit talking over each other.
Okay,
I know what you're just saying. You've just said it a whole bunch of times over and over and over again.
What I'm summarizing
up is that we have a different point of view about what's acceptable for evidence. You have a point of view that if it's not an original document, that is, it is not the very thing that was written by the person who actually saw it with his own eyeballs, then you can't know it, period. It's all, as you put it, hypothetical. And I'm responding by saying nobody does science that way. I'm sorry. Yeah, they don't do science. They don't do history that way, and they don't do law that way. There are original documents that are in play that in legal things, but it's not always required because you can have circumstantial evidence that points to things. And as long as you have reliable evidence regarding those things, even if things are in the past, then you can have justified information, justified belief, which is called knowledge. Whether you think that it arises to that, that's another, obviously you don't. But every historian, worth his salt, not Christians, but secular, believe Jesus existed because the evidence is overwhelming. If you don't want to accept it, you don't have to. But that's the way history is done. You don't need original documents. Thanks for the call, Brett, and good luck with your website. Time to go to break, and I'll be taking more of your calls at 1-800-227-5278.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Fun today, sharing a park bench quietly. How terribly strange to be 17.
Well, there it is. And that beautiful high voice is probably Art Garfunkel. Silently sharing the same fear. I don't know if you caught that, but it's about death. A very sober but beautiful piece. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and my number 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Getting to Lesson, California in just a second. Observation just about the last call. And there was a lot of kind of going back and forth and walking on each other, and it may be a little bit confusing. I want to just make a distinction that there are some people who have the view that if you can't prove a thing or demonstrate it can be the case through X means, then it's not worthy of being believed. What's X? Well, that could be the legal method, or it could be the scientific method, or something like that. But if you can't prove it in a court of law, then it's not legitimate to believe it, or it's just hypothetical, as our caller pointed out. Now, I want you just to think about the things that you think you know, and you probably do know, and you're probably justified in holding those things, and these are things that, in many cases, you may base your entire life on. That is, you maybe take... In trusting the things that you know, you are actually putting your life on the line. All right? Now, of all those things that you know, how many of those things – now listen to the way I ask this carefully. How many of those things are things that you have proved to yourself based on forensic requirements, legal law room requirements. How many of those things are things that you have proved to yourself by using the scientific method? I don't mean whether scientists have proven this or not, because you're not proving it scientifically. They may be doing it, and they're telling you. You don't know that by science. You know that by authority, by their authority. The fact is, very little that you actually know, and very little that you actually are justified in saying you know, and very little that you actually base your life on are things that you know by the methodology that was demanded by our last caller. All right? So just because it doesn't fulfill those requirements doesn't mean it's not true knowledge, all right? And if you want the date of that, that podcast, I think it was June 12th that J. Warner Wallace filled in for me, and he actually had a DA talking about that issue. So here's a cold case homicide detective and a district attorney talking about whether or not the rules of evidence would be applicable, I should say, to the issue of whether Jesus lived or died or rose again from the dead. In fact, we've got a judge here that's weighing in, and that's Judge Mike. Hello, Mike. Welcome to the show.
Thanks very much. Yeah, enjoy the show a lot.
Thanks a lot. Now, do you have your own TV show like Judge Judy?
You know,
because then you'll really have credibility now, you know.
if I tried to do on the bench what Judge Judy does, I would be defrocked in four nanoseconds.
All right. Well, what's your point of view? I guess you heard the last call. Is that right, Judge?
Yeah, I did. And he's so far off base, it's incredible. The test on evidence and documents is the document reliable? It doesn't have to be an original. And, you know, would expand on what you were talking about in other parts of history. How many original documents do we have concerning Julius Caesar?
Nothing.
Right. Nothing. The test has nothing to do with the original documents.
Mm-hmm.
I've had many murder cases where documents have come in because the court has deemed them reliable.
Mm-hmm.
And we get constantly, in the real estate field especially, where original deeds of trust have been lost for decades, probably, and all we do is be satisfied that we have something that's a copy of the original deed of trust, and we let it come into evidence. So.
Well, that's pretty much the same thing I was saying, whether you can do it through this method or that method, or you say disqualify it through these means. The real issue is whether you're justified in believing these things, and the reliability test that you're raising is a... They're a specifically legal test that is basically the same thing that I'm mentioning. If I get you right, as long as you can demonstrate it's reliable, it doesn't matter if it's a photocopy or whether it's it's on a disc or whether, you know, handwritten or represented. I can think of cases where somebody says, yes, she said thus and so, and she's not there, but that represents her true intentions. And under cross-examination, it holds up, and so they take it as gospel, as it were, as to what the original person intended.
Well, we might be intertwining hearsay and reliability of documents. Those things are separate, I think.
Okay.
But on the documents, the test in California clearly is the document reliable?
Mm-hmm.
That's the test, period.
Excellent.
End of story. And if it's reliable, it comes into evidence.
Uh-huh.
And if it's not, then, of course, the court excludes it.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
So would you say that at least in principle, the kind of evidence that one has pertaining to the life of Jesus would be, what was the word he uses, legitimate evidence in a court of law?
Restricting ourselves to the documents as being presented. Right.
Yes, right.
I mean, there's other evidence about Jesus, of course.
Correct.
But as far as the documents go, there is no doubt in my mind that in my court, the documents based on what I've known and I've studied this for a long time are reliable.
And you're the man because you're Judge Mike. Mike, thanks so much for the call.
I enjoy it. Enjoy your program very much.
I appreciate that.
Okay, bye now.
Okay, bye. See, now there we have somebody who's right in the midst of it, right in the thick of it, and knows all about it. So you can decide whether you want to... Brett, you can believe your own views there, but we've had Judge Mike weigh in, and we had Jim Wallace weigh in on June 12th, and I just think you're mistaken on this, but that's another issue. Let's go to Les in California. Les, welcome to the show.
Greg, you are doing a good job today, buddy. You should be boxing. You're bobbing and weaving real well.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm a little breathless myself, so I'm glad for the compliment.
Well, I was on my way. In fact, I'm at the grocery store right now. I'm getting ready to go shopping, but I was listening to your program on the way in, and you were talking about life and mm-hmm. breath and when actually does life happen and the miscarriage thing and all that other mm-hmm. stuff. And I'm actually a Christian. I believe in God, believe in Jesus, and there are sometimes there's things that are in the Bible that maybe I don't understand as well as I should.
Mm-hmm.
But one of my questions, and I'll just leave this question with it, and then I've got to get busier. My wife's going to get all over me. But I'll just ask you this question. If a child is considered to be alive based on conception, then if that conceived child goes through the normal gestation period and is born, but then never takes a breath, is that child alive?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay. Well, you need to run, right?
I do, and I'm going to let you handle that, because if I don't, I'm going to be cooking tonight. So.
I appreciate the call, and I'm very happy to respond to it. Thanks so much, Les.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, this is very easy to deal with, ladies and gentlemen. Notice how the description played out. If there's a conception, and then it grows and develops, if it never is allowed to breathe, is it still alive? How is it growing and developing if it's not alive? Is there anyone anywhere who thinks that that child, anywhere, who genuinely believes that the child in a mother's, the one, I'm trying not to pitch this argument rhetorically in my direction here, that whatever it is that is growing in there is not alive? It's growing, for goodness sake. That's the problem. If it's growing, and the growth, by the way, is biological. It's not like adding to a bean pile and you just keep adding beans until it grows and gets bigger and bigger. It is biological growth. It is cell division. From conception to birth is not, for human beings, 9 months of biological development. Why would anybody want to suggest that such a thing is not alive? See, this just mystifies me. It seems to be denying the obvious. Now, I'm not sure Les's view and why he raised it. Maybe there's a question in his own mind, but there ought not be, Les, if you think about what I've just offered. Whether or not the child takes a breath is irrelevant. Is oxygen necessary for life as we know it? Yes. And that baby, that unborn human being, has been being oxygenated from the very beginning. He just hasn't been getting the oxygen through directly from the outside environment through his lungs. So, which is, so, there is a developmental limitation there, and you see that. From the time of conception, there is something inside that is alive. It is growing, it is growing, developing biologically, therefore it is biologically alive. Whether you choose to assign value to it is a different question. I'm just simply saying the obvious. If it's growing, it's alive. By the way, what's growing and alive is not mom. Something else is growing in there. How do I know? Well, you've seen CSI. You know about DNA. There is a DNA fingerprint that every human being has. You leave some of yourself behind at a crime scene. They take a look at it. They can see that's you that got left behind. You take a DNA fingerprint of the developing fetus. It ain't mom. It's got a different DNA fingerprint. It is a different individual human being that is growing in the womb. So you have something growing from the time of conception that is alive and that is not mom, but a separate living thing. So what kind of thing is it? Is it breathing yet? It's not breathing in lungs. It doesn't have your lungs yet, but it's oxygenating through a source of oxygen unique and appropriate for that level of development. What kind of thing is it? Well, when your cat is in the family way, what do you expect will be produced when she gives birth? Kittens. When the dog is the same, you expect puppies. When a woman is pregnant, they're not waiting to see what will come out. And when she has her fifth and it comes out as a human child, nobody's amazed, like, oh my gosh, five in a row, what are the chances? Because human beings reproduce after their own kind, all right? As does every other living thing. So in every pregnancy, you have a living, growing human being inside mom. Just hasn't said hi to the world yet, and when it does, it takes its first breath, but that isn't when it becomes alive. What could be more obvious? Hour number two, just ahead, friends, and I'm going to tackle this issue about Mormonism and cult and Jeffers and all of that thing when we return on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. And welcome to Stand to Reason. So glad you joined me today. Special welcome to those coming on board here from American Family Radio all around the country. I've got about 125 different outlets. It's great to have you as an audience. Especially in light of my opening comments here today. Boy, there has been a lot of ink spilled the last 4 or 5 days. In the media, in the public sector, among Christians, non-Christians, a lot of mudslinging, a lot of anger, hostility, explanations about what I would think is a very straightforward issue. But of course, when it comes to religion, one might argue, gee, nothing's really straightforward. And when it comes to politics, one might argue, well, nothing's really straightforward. And when it comes to religion mixed with politics, it's the worst combination of both. But the fact is, there are a lot of people in this country who have strong convictions regarding religion and who care to integrate their view of the world, which is their religious view, with the way they select candidates. So these things matter. Now, I know you've got a whole culture. I'm thinking pop culture now, a media culture, who thinks about religion in very, very shallow terms, such that if you ever act as if your religion is really true, if you ever act as if your religious values and views should make a difference in the way you make your decisions or choose your leaders, these folk think that's just dumb. And who think these things should be like them, the smart guys in the elite. And therefore, when there are concerns about religious views of people running for office, this just seems like a complete waste of time to people on the left, to people, you know, in the know, the people who control the media and the like. So it is not unusual then when some issue like pertaining to religion and politics comes up that those who manage the information do not do a very good job of it. Now, as it turns out, on October 7th, which is not quite a week ago, the Family Research Council had its Values Voters Summit. And this is where a bunch of folk who are focused on the family types. The Family Research Council is a kind of the political end of the focus on the family. So that's a religious enterprise, if you will, evangelicals, that are those that, pardon me, care about voting and voting in a way that brings honor to God and is consistent with the Christian worldview. They care about theological things. So, what happened at that Family Research Council's Value Voters Summit? Well, candidate for presidency, Rick Perry, was introduced by a pastor from Texas. I don't know if it's Rick Perry's pastor or not. He is the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. Robert Jeffress. Apparently, the church is huge. It is his pastor. All right. 10,000 people, that's a big church. He introduces Rick Perry, and towards the end of a more than four-minute introduction, Pastor Jeffress said this. Now, I'm quoting directly. I watched the YouTube piece. I transcribed it myself. I know what was said. Those of us who are evangelical Christians are going to have a choice to make, and the choice is going to be this. Do we want a candidate who is skilled in rhetoric or one who is skilled in leadership? Do we want a candidate who is a conservative out of convenience or one who is a conservative out of deep conviction? Do we want a candidate who is a good moral person? Or do we want a candidate who is a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Rick Perry is a proven leader. He is a true conservative, and he is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Close quote. Now, given that this is an introduction of a candidate, when any introducer says, do we want this or that, he is clearly referring to the second, in this case, as his candidate, and the this as other candidates. Do you want someone who's skilled in rhetoric, like maybe the other guys, or do you want someone who's skilled in leadership, like our guy? Do you want a candidate who's conversant, who is a conservative out of convenience, like maybe some other guys, who is a conservative out of conviction, our guy? Do you want a candidate who is a good moral person, like maybe other guys? Do you want somebody who's not just a moral person, but is a born-again follower of Jesus Christ? That's Rick Perry. So I understand the contrasts. And you can see that he is comparing Perry to the others, which is what you do in a political setting like that. So, afterwards, and let me just tell you my own opinion about this introduction. I don't see anything in the slightest bit untoward. Even when it talks about contrasting a person who is a born-again Christian to others, he refers to whoever the others are as good moral people. So there's no put-down there. Of course, the front-runner is Mitt Romney, who is a Mormon, and by all takes is a good moral person, somebody who is skilled in rhetoric, and who has conservative views, and so one could take all of these statements as referring to Rick Perry's chief opponent in this race, Mitt Romney. Doesn't say that, but one could draw that conclusion. And so the implication here is that Mitt Romney, unlike Rick Perry, is not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this was made more clear afterwards by I'm looking at my notes here, Robert Jeffress. I'm wondering if I... And in a discussion with press afterwards, he says specifically now regarding Romney. Well, actually, let me get to that in just a moment. One of the things he says is he thinks Mormonism is a cult, and therefore Mitt Romney is a member of a cult. Rick Perry is not. This makes Rick Perry more appealing to evangelical voters, the ones that Jeffress was addressing, much more appealing than Mitt Romney would be. Though there's similarities, this is a big difference. Now, this created a huge stir, obviously. And Wall Street Journal's headline said, Pastor Robert Jeffress backs Rick Perry, slams Romney faith as a cult. New York Times headline, prominent pastor calls Romney's church a cult. Like, that's the news. And this has been the talk of the town ever since. Incidentally, I just to make an aside here, there are theological distinctions that have been the way that Christianity has distinguished itself from aberrant groups that look in some ways like them. By the way, this isn't to say that these groups are wrong. It's just these are the ways that Christianity has distinguished themselves from Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and LDS and that kind of thing. So this is the kind of thing we'd expect to hear from a Christian pastor. What was left out of a lot of this, or maybe you read it at the end of the articles, is the other thing that Pastor Jeffress said. Rick Perry is a Christian, I'm quoting here now. He's an evangelical Christian, a follower of Christ. Mitt Romney is a good moral person, but he's not a Christian. Mormonism is not Christianity. It has always been considered a cult by the mainstream of Christianity. I believe, he continues, a non-Christian who embraces Christian principles is more palatable than a Christian. And I'm accepting that Barack Obama is a Christian by his own statements, but I'd rather have a non-Christian who embraces Christian principles than a professing Christian who governs by unbiblical principles. I'm going to advise people that it is much better to vote for a non-Christian who embraces biblical values than to vote for a professing Christian like Barack Obama who embraces unbiblical values. This is the part that is left out of the headlines. He is actually saying that he would much rather have a good moral person who doesn't share my theology than someone who shares my theology and is not a good moral person who's a conservative that does not share my theology than someone who does share my theology, or allegedly does, but is not a conservative. So there's some questions that have to be answered with regards to this issue, and what I want to offer for the most part in this opening commentary here of this hour is some clarity on the issue, all right? I am not trying to endorse anybody. I am not trying to dismiss anybody. I'm not talking about the candidates proper. I'm talking about an issue, the issue that has been raised by the press, and by not just the press writ large, but also about Christians in the press who have been concerned about these remarks. I have in front of me a piece written by Richard Mao, for example. He's the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And he writes what I think is a confused piece. He's a man who, as the president of a Protestant seminary, is in possession of the facts regarding these kinds of things. He has been in very deep dialogue with leaders of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS, for a long time. He has lots that are friends, and among those friends, he indicates that he thinks that many of his Mormon friends are genuine followers of Jesus, who Richard Mao worships as divine savior. So presumably his friends who are Mormon, some of them do the same. The reason that this piece that he has written for CNN is a little bit frustrating is it doesn't make the kind of distinctions that are necessary for clarity and discussion about this among these groups. When he says he accepts many of his Mormon friends as genuine followers of Jesus, does he consider them to be good Mormons then? That is, given that there are important theological distinctions between Mormonism and Christianity, Protestant Christianity, Richard Mao identifies the differences, but he calls some of his Mormons really good Christians, probably, are they then good Mormons? In other words, can you be a Mormon in good standing, that is, believing the things that the Mormon Church believes, and still be identified by Richard Mao as a good Christian? He doesn't, given what Richard Mao believes as a Christian, he doesn't say that. He doesn't answer that question. And I think that these need to be answered by Christians, Christian leadership, because, look, Christians are concerned that the lines between Mormonism and classical Christianity are being blurred. And if Mormonism is not the same as classical Christianity, and it is an aberrant form claiming to be true Christianity, then the differences matter. And when these debates come up and we have Christians that are not clarifying but obfuscating on something that really matters, it's a cause for concern. One of the things that Richard Mao says regarding the question of whether Mormons are cults is that he writes, I know cults. I've studied them and taught about them for a long time. It's worth noting that people have wondered whether I belong to a cult. Religious cults are very much us versus them. Their adherents are taught to think that they are the only ones who benefit from divine approval. They don't like to engage in serious, respectful, give-and-take dialogue with people with whom they disagree. Nor do they promote the kind of scholarship that works alongside others in pursuing truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, haven't established a university. They don't sponsor a law school or offer graduate-level courses in world religions. The same goes for Christian Science. If you want to call those groups cults, I will not argue with you. But he is arguing with whether Mormonism is a cult, which raises a question for me. Since in the classical characterization of cults of Christianity, Mormonism has been there with Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science. And I understand that many people are reacting to the pejorative use of the term cult. But what I think I'd like to ask Richard Mao, in what sense is Mormonism not a cult, but Jehovah's Witnesses are? Because they have a university? Now, he mentions here that several of my students remarked that if they had not known that he had made reference to a Mormon elder, one of the 12 apostles who lead the LDS church, that his students had watched a video in which this man was speaking to thousands of Mormons about Christ's death on the cross, and some of the students remarked that if they had not known that he was a Mormon leader, they would have guessed that he was an evangelical teacher or preacher. So Mao is making the case that this man, a Mormon, is talking about the cross like a Protestant talks about the cross. Now, there's another point. There's a point here, though, that is not being made even about that. When they say he sounds like an evangelical preacher, it is not giving attention to what definitions of the words that he's using actually mean. So I want to go in a little bit more detail here, and I'm going to break in a few minutes, and then I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about this because I want to give you more substance. I want to bring clarity where there's apparently a lot of lack of clarity here. And even Christian thinkers have muddied the waters a bit. What is a cult? What does that word mean? What does Mormonism believe? Is Mormonism Christian? What does that word mean? Are Mormons Christians like you and I are Christians? I'll come back and address those questions when I return. I'm Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason, talking about Mormonism and Christianity and Pastor Jeffries and cults and Mitt Romney and this whole thing that came up this last week at the Values Voters Conference. And I want to reiterate that my goal here is to bring clarity to some issues so you can make your own decisions about things. And I think there's been a profound lack of clarity, though I don't think Pastor Jeffress is responsible for this. I think the press is responsible for this, and I think some Christians leaders who have responded to this are responsible for this. I mean, terms like prejudice and bigotry are flying like crazy. And as far as I could tell in this discussion, those terms do not apply. They are not appropriate terms. They just muddy the waters. I raised the question earlier, what is a cult, and also would this then qualify Mormonism as a cult? And I want to read actually two definitions for you. One of them is from The Kingdom of the Cults, which is a standard work. Walter Martin's the author. Many of you are familiar with this. And here is what he says on page 11, which is actually the first page, third paragraph of the first chapter. So he's jumping right out of the gates, clarifying his terms, which is a good idea. quote, by the term cult, I mean nothing derogatory. And now he's actually citing somebody else here, but this is his view. I mean nothing derogatory to any group so classified. A cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. I might add that to this that a cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or a person's misinterpretation of the Bible. Incidentally, it's a group that somehow deviates from what is the norm. By that standard, even early Christianity was a cult, because Judaism had its view of what it was, and when the Christians came up within it, they were a cult of Judaism. They were different from the norm. They were violating the standard idea. And they were distinguished then from the Orthodox group, if you will, small o, and by just being described in this fashion, not as a pejorative, but as a distinctive. I have also in front of me the Zondervan Guide to the Cults, Alan W. Gomes, a friend of mine and a fine thinker and even-handed man in these matters. In his series on the cults from Zondervan, he's the general editor. Here we have his definition of cult. Let me just grab it here. My notes are getting mixed up. A cult is a group of people who claim to be Christian, who embrace a particular doctrinal system taught by an individual leader, group of leaders, or organization, which system denies either explicitly or implicitly one or more of the constitutive or defining doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, that's a tedious definition, but it's meant to cover the bases. Basically, you got a group of people that claim to be Christian, but don't believe the kinds of things that Christians have always believed and has distinguished them as Christians, in this case, over the last 2,000 years. So if they deny these things, then they're a cult of Christianity. They're not really Christian. Again, not a pejorative label, but a descriptive label. Now, I know that there's another definition, a sociological definition of a cult, and there are lots of characteristics of that, and this is what people think of when you use the word cult. Pastor Jeffress made it clear he wasn't talking about that. He's not talking about David Koresh and all of that other stuff, all the crazy stuff that goes on. And maybe for that reason, this word cult has lost its usefulness, because when you raise the point, this is what people think of. And when you say Mormonism is a cult, they think you're just simply dismissing them as a bunch of crazies and a David Koresh type thing, and it sounds like an ad hominem, but this isn't what was going on. And so with regards to this definition that I read, Alan Gomes's definition, is Mormonism a cult of Christianity? Well, what I'm going to do is something that maybe will surprise you, or I'm going to read something that may be surprising to you, and that is a summary of Mormon beliefs. This comes from the Zondervan Guide to Cults and Religious Movements. This particular chapter on Mormonism is written by Kurt Van Gordon and Alan Gomes. Kurt is an expert in this area, and I'm just going to give you a summary. That's all it is. And then you can decide for yourself whether this represents classical or Orthodox Christianity. And here I read, quote, one fundamental difference between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity is that Mormonism is polytheistic, while Christianity is strictly monotheistic. Concerning God, Mormons believe in an eternal progression of gods begetting other gods. God the Father is one such God, and he is the God over this planet, the God with whom we have to do. However, it is also true that God the Father is a man who attained exaltation to godhood by obedience to the same gospel principles that Mormons strive to obey. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as ours. Mormons deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate gods. Concerning man, Mormons teach that he is a god in embryo and may attain exaltation to godhood as his heavenly Father has. God and man are of the same species. That is, we're the same kind of being. The former being an exalted and glorified instance of the latter. Before their birth into this present world, all human beings pre-existed in heaven as spiritual progeny of a father and mother, God and goddess. They have no memory of their previous existence in the spiritual realm. If sufficiently obedient to Mormon teaching and certain practices, they will achieve exaltation. Those exalted will inhabit a planet and procreate spirit children, continuing the aforementioned cycle. Concerning Jesus Christ, Mormons teach that he is Lucifer's spirit brother because they were procreated by the same parents, that is, in the pre-existent state before his incarnation. They deny the virgin birth, teaching instead that the human body of Jesus was the product of actual sexual intercourse between God the Father and Mary. Remember that the Father is a man with a physical body. Concerning salvation, Mormons deny the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, teaching instead that we can attain salvation through repentance, baptism, faith, and good works. Christ's atoning work brings about the resurrection of all mankind, but cannot pay for all a person's sins or guarantee exaltation. While Christ's work is the beginning of salvation, human works are needed to complete the process. Depending on those works, people will achieve one of three levels of heaven: the telestial, the terrestrial, or the celestial. Temple marriage is required for one to attain the celestial kingdom, the highest level. Now, that is the briefest summary of Mormonism that I could give you. And forgive me that it took a bit to read through those four paragraphs. Again, this is from the Zondervan Guide to Cults. General editor is Alan Gomes. And everything that I read there is everything that I understand Mormonism to represent. I'm not saying Mormonism is wrong and Christianity right at this point. I am just simply comparing and contrasting. And I am asking you who are familiar with Orthodox Christianity, that is classical Christianity, or as C.S. Lewis put it, mere Christianity, if the description that I just gave to you, other than terms that you recognize, the description that I just gave to you is a description of classical Christianity. Is this the same Christianity that you hold? Now, I'll speak for myself. This is absolutely nothing like what I believe. And if I had just taken the same description and substituted some other words, like a different name for the name Jesus, for example, I suspect that this would have sounded so entirely foreign to you that you would have never confused this for Christianity. Here's the difficulty, and it's the same difficulty that I think we confront when Richard Mao plays a Mormon apostle talking about justification by faith and the work of the cross or the atonement for a bunch of his students that say he sounds like an evangelical preacher. Just because they use the same words doesn't mean the words have the same definitions. Let me say that again because it's really important. Just because they use the same words doesn't mean the words have the same definitions. This is where what do you mean by that is a really important question. Do Mormons believe in Jesus? Do they believe he's the Son of God? Of course they believe in Jesus. They are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Of course they believe in Jesus. That's not the issue. It's what Jesus they believe in is the issue. Maybe they're even right on their view, but the belief that the Jesus in their system is not the same Jesus as is in our system. Their Jesus is a created being. Their Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Their Jesus did not fully pay for all sins through his atonement and resurrection. Their Jesus is a different Jesus. Maybe they're right. But we can't both be right because we have different religions. And I just gave you a characterization that, as far as I can tell, is a very accurate characterization. I've talked to a lot of Mormons. By the way, I have to point out that there are lots of Mormons who don't understand their own, the particulars of their own faith system, just like there are lots of Protestants who don't understand the particulars of their own faith system. Some people hearing what I just read as a summary of Mormon doctrine might say, I'm a Mormon and I don't believe that. He's misrepresenting Mormonism. No, it might be that you don't understand your own religious views. This was textbook LDS theology that I just offered to you. So many times Christians will say to Mormons, well, you guys believe this. And they'll say, I don't believe that. And then they feel they've been misrepresented, when really what's happened is that the LDS person doesn't understand his own denomination's views or his own alternate religious movement's views. And, of course, we've got a lot of the same language. Of course, I'm a believer in Jesus. Of course, I believe in heaven. Of course, I believe in the Trinity. Of course, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Of course, I believe in the Bible. Of course, I believe in all the same things you believe in, Christian. And the response is, you believe in all those things, but you don't believe in them in the same way that Christians believe in them. You have whole different theological content to that. And so what this means is that if Mormons are Christians, then we are not. You and I, Protestants, because we believe different things. Listen, friends, if Mormons are Christians, then why are they knocking on your door? And this isn't me disqualifying Mormonism. This is Mormonism. Why did Mormonism start? Because in Palmyra, New York, in the early 19th century, Joseph Smith asked God to show him the correct denomination among the Protestant denominations in that town, and God told him, allegedly, that all were abominations, that the gospel had been lost, and it was his job to restore it, ergo the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a latter-day restoration. By Mormon doctrine itself, they separate themselves from us, and they're evangelizing us, Protestants. They're not stealing sheep from another denomination. They are evangelizing non-believers from a false religious view, ours, to their true religious view. Let's just be honest about that. One of the things that troubles me most about these kinds of discussions is the sense of offense that Mormons display when we act as if they're not real Christians. And, of course, you saw that in the Jeffress remark. Well, that's their view towards us. That's the whole reason for Mormonism to begin with. So, are they a cult with regards to Christianity? Theologically, the answer is yes. Because classical Christianity is something in particular, and Mormonism is something very different, though it uses the same language, and they are evangelizing us to them. since they claim to be Christian but are not Orthodox Christian, by very definition, they would be a cult. They don't display the sociological characteristics, really, of cult. They're not David Koresh's. That's not what we mean. We are just simply trying to use terminology that makes a legitimate theological distinction. Now, is it useful to use that term anymore? Probably. It's probably seen better days, let's put it that way. Creates more problems now than anything else. But there's got to be some way for us to make the distinction that the word cult used in a theological sense makes. And that has to be done. And there are lots of Christians that are deeply concerned about this, which is why they're not going to vote. Many, for a person who is a Mormon, many have said this because they don't want to promote, in their view, a cult. I'm just reporting this. I'm not agreeing with it. There's actually a couple different reasons people have given on this issue, and maybe at another later in the show we'll talk about some of that. I want to get to your calls in just a moment. But the term cult has use in making an important distinction. If you want to find another word, okay, maybe alternate religious movements. Maybe new religious movements, NRMs. That's a phrase in vogue now in these circles. But we have to have a way of making a distinction between these two very different religions. And I am fully on the side of people who want to make that distinction clear. It isn't bigotry to maintain that distinction. Bigotry is an unreasoned hostility and animus against a kind of a brute prejudice. That's not what's going on here. There may be prejudice. There may be bigotry. But claiming that Mormonism is not the same as classical Christianity, and that because it looks like it and claims to be, then therefore it is by definition a cult of Christianity, is not an act of bigotry. It is an act of clarity. What people do with that is another matter, whether they decide to vote for or against or whatever. But I will say this about Article 6, and this has come up, and I'll close my commentary with this comment. Article 6 of the Constitution says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. And I've heard Christians make a big deal about this on the air against people like Jeffress. Hey, there is no religious test. Do you realize this is in the Constitution? Notice the language. As a qualification to any office or public trust. Since Romney is already a qualified candidate, friends, this requirement has been fulfilled. A potential candidate cannot be disqualified from running for religious reasons. He can be disqualified by people in their own vote for religious reasons. They have that liberty. I don't know what the point of bringing up Article 6 is. It is utterly unrelated to this issue. It has nothing to do with what's going on. No one's saying Romney shouldn't be able to run. They're saying that his religious beliefs are relevant to whether they would vote for him or not, which is completely consistent with a person's own constitutional liberties. So let's dispatch that immediately. That is a bunch of nonsense muddying the waters. Got to go to break, and then I'll be taking your calls. 1-800-227-5278. The show is Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together.
Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. And I'm going to calls here in just a second. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, dial direct to 754-4150. I'll just tell you personally, I do not hold with the view that just because a person has an opposing religious view from me, that I won't vote for him. It's not my view. I don't actually think that's sound. Some people have put it this way: I'm voting for a president, not a pastor. I do realize that some folks' concerns are a little bit more sophisticated. I mean, there is a bona fide concern that if you vote for someone with a religious view and they're very prominent about it, and the religious view is a false religious view, this gives more credibility to the view because the person is in such a significant position of public influence. I understand that complaint. And I respect it. And if that's your conviction, then you're welcome to it. I wonder, by the way, would this apply to anyone if you hold that view and have that concern? Would this apply to anyone who's not a Christian but a member of some other opposing view? What if it was a Protestant who is a pluralist? And it, presumably, if you're not a pluralist, would you still vote for that Protestant? Would you vote for Dennis Prager? I had this thought the other day. Some of you know who Dennis Prager is. He's a friend, a broadcaster, and a deeply religious man. Very conservative. Jewish. I'd vote for him. Would you? Or would you pause because you're thinking, wait a minute, Dennis's view about salvation is that good people go to heaven. He's a moralist. He doesn't believe in Jesus as Savior. And if I vote for him, then maybe more people will believe the way he does about God and be drawn away from classical Christianity. Well, maybe you would. I'm just encouraging you to be consistent here. So I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm not convinced by any of these reasons against Mormons. I have my own reasons to choose who I'm going to vote for, and they all have to do with the capability of the individual to govern. And what his views are, what his values are, and how those will be expressed in public policy. That's what I think matters most. All right, time to go back to the phones, and another call from New York City and Victoria. Welcome to the show. Glad you called, Victoria.
Hello, my name is Victoria, and I'm a college student. Mm-hmm. And my professor is saying that the Greeks were the first to come up with the belief in gods.
Hmm.
And, like, I'm pretty sure that's wrong, but I was just wondering if, like, you could kind of give me more information about that.
Uh-huh. Well, how does he... I'm curious. Well, the answer to that is no, they weren't the first ones to believe in God. We have ancient accounts of both Hebrew and Egyptians who believed in gods, in some divine beings, but long before we have records of the Greeks. So it mystifies me that a professor would say that. Secondly, I'm not sure it's relevant. I know my suspicion is that he is trying to dismiss the idea of belief in God because it was only one culture who actually believed in it or something like that. And so, and if we can look at the historical origins of this belief in God, that somehow this is going to undermine the belief in God. Mm-hmm. But do you think that's what your professor is doing?
He explains things like really confusing, and he'll like say something like that and you'll be like, wait, what? And he kind of is saying that the way he words it, it makes you feel like that's what he's saying, that like the Greeks were the first to come up with like the beliefs in gods, because he talks about the primitive stage, like how the Greeks who lived like on the part of the Minoan civilization,
uh-huh.
and they lived on like the Crete
right.
island, and how they like base things on like humans, like they base things like if the wind was blowing, like a bigger entity had be blowing the wind.
Yes,
and, like,
right. So this is a way of kind of looking at the origin of the beliefs and dismissing these ideas. He's coming from a perspective that's called primitive. Like a primitive polytheism, what you have is you, and this is tied to the idea of the origin of religion. So you start out with people who don't know anything and they can't explain things. And so what they do is they posit some kind of invisible beings behind the forces of nature. And they got lots and lots of invisible beings. And as they get more sophisticated, they get fewer and fewer. And then eventually you get this monotheism that develops. And it's part of the progression, the evolutionary progression of religion.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's evolutionary principles being applied to how religion develops.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and so, I've heard the view before. The irony is that there's a lot of evidence that is ignored by these folks of a primitive monotheism, that is, that the first beliefs were monotheistic, and then they got corrupted into these polytheistic and animistic beliefs. And Don Richardson has written on this. Don Richardson, who was a missionary, and he wrote Eternity in Their Hearts. I think in that book he's got some information about primitive monotheism. But this, I know this was a trend in the way people explain these things. They started out polytheistic and then they became monotheistic. His evidence is it's just the opposite. Now, having said that, to me these kinds of discussions are all academic. They're interesting, maybe, for people who care about that kind of thing, but they are not relevant to the question of whether or not God exists.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a stumble, a mistake that many people in position of academia make, and it looks like your professor is making it maybe implicitly.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's doing is he's examining the sociology of the development of religion, and somehow this becomes an argument against the legitimacy of believing in God. Oh, you naive Christian folk, you believe in God. Oh, that's quaint. You know, it never started out like that, believing in God. People just believed in powers and spooks and in spirits and in stuff like that. And then they made him more divine. And here's how it all developed. And then eventually people believed in a God. And so then implicitly, of course, you're just believing the same kind of foolish stuff that other people who didn't know any better believed. Now we know better because we have science. And
that's exactly kind of like what he makes you feel.
Yes, yeah. Well, here's the deal. You cannot deal with the truth or falsehood of a particular belief unless you address the belief itself. Okay? So,
okay.
For example, he may give you all the history of how belief in God developed, But that can't give you any information about whether or not God actually exists. You can't learn, you can't know if God exists or not by looking at the way people develop their belief in it. Because now you're not examining the question of God, you're examining people's sociology. That's like saying, gee, Victoria, you believe in God because you need a crutch. Well, maybe you do need a crutch, but that just because you need a crutch doesn't mean that God doesn't exist, you know?
Yes.
If you want to know whether a belief is true, belief in God, say, you've got to look at the content of the belief. You have to look at evidence for or against God. You can't spin your wheels looking at sociology. It doesn't address the issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does make sense.
So, I mean, the question you could ask your professor when these kinds of things come up is just this. Professor, are you suggesting from the way you're presenting this that God doesn't exist?
Mm-hmm.
That he's just an invention of these people, of the culture? There's nothing wrong with asking him that question straight out, by the way.
Yeah.
And you're not showing your own hand when you do it. You're just asking him. You're just a student. Now, he might say, well, do you think he does? Can you prove that he does? And then you respond, I'm not the teacher. I'm not here to prove anything. I'm here to learn. I'm trying to figure out what you're telling me, you know?
Yeah.
You don't take the bait when he tries to call you out. And then if he says, yeah, that's exactly, you know, God doesn't, here's how we know, because look at how the story developed. And then you ask him this question. You ask him, how does the fact that people invented stories about God because they didn't know science prove that God does not exist?
Mm-hmm.
Now, see, that's the step that he can't, he is trying to make implicitly, but the two don't connect.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't, nothing that you learn about why people believe or how they come to believe can tell you anything about whether or not God exists. Listen, you could say it was the Egyptians that first believed the world was round.
Mm-hmm.
Well, does that mean the world's not round?
Yeah.
Oh, I know where that came from. That came from these Egyptians. They first believed it was round. See, yeah, say your belief just goes back to these ancient Egyptians. Well, maybe they were right. The only way you can know they were right or not is by looking at the evidence about the world, not about details of their belief. And that's the mistake that's going on here. This, by the way, is called the genetic fallacy. And professors ought to know better. But in practice, they often don't. I hope that helps, Victoria. We have another hour ahead of us, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not going to do a commentary. I'm just going to jump right into your calls. Been talking enough, I think. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. You're welcome to join me here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Where do you get this nonsense?
All right, friends, final hour here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, if you've just joined me, I spent a good portion of last hour talking about the charge about Mormonism and cult and Rick Perry and Pastor Jeffress, etc. So be sure to check out the podcast for all the detail there. I'm going to move forward now and take some of your calls. In fact, I'm devoting this entire hour to calls, 1-800-227-5278 and 754-4150 in the 714 area code. And you can call with a question about the Bible or some ethical issue or defending your faith or some challenge you've been faced with. Give me a piece of your mind. That's what I'm about here, and I'll do my best to respond in kind. Let's talk with Virgil in Omaha. Hello, Virgil.
How are you, Brother Greg?
I'm doing fine, sir.
Good. Great to talk to you again. I will tell you, your videos, little video segments that you have on your YouTube page
mm-hmm.
are great catalysts for discussion online. So
great.
Some great, gotten to some great conversations about matters of doctrine online.
Oh,
and
thanks.
With that in mind, I had a question that I wanted to send your way regarding the doctrine of little God, based on some of the teachings found in the Word of Faith movement.
Yes, the Word, right,
As you know, it comes from John 10:34-36, where it says Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law that I've said you are, is it not written rather, in your law that I said you are little gods? If he called them gods to whom God came, to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own to send into the world?
Right.
So the verse that's being taught, I guess, or that Christ is referring to, actually goes back to Psalms 82.
That's correct. It does.
Where that talks about that. I'm just curious because I continue to hear this, and I come from a Word of Faith background.
Yeah.
And so I understand the teaching. Having now taken a closer look at Scripture, I'm noticing where. Man, there's some big errors in the thinking in some areas of doctrine.
Sure. There are big errors, and this is one of them, the little God's doctrine. And other people have written more thoroughly on this. Hank Hanegraaff, for example, in Christianity in Crisis, I think, deals with this. And I might commend that book to you because it deals specifically with this issue of the Word Faith movement. And I think he's made a good contribution with that work, Christianity in Crisis, Hank Hanegraaff. But our rule at Stand to Reason is never read a Bible verse. That is, that we look at the larger passage, and in this case, in the Gospel of John, if there is a reference to an Old Testament passage, it's good to go back and look at that passage as well. And you've suggested Psalm 82. I just want to look at that for a moment. Jesus is making a claim here in John 10. He is making a claim that makes him out to be equal with God, and he is charged with blasphemy. And so in response to the charge of blasphemy, he cites this passage, and he says, look, even the Scripture in the law says that you are gods. And so if he called them gods, and, you know, the Scripture can't be broken, this is God, this is an unimpeachable source here, then how do you say that I can't be called God? Now, let's just go back to this passage. In Psalm 82, it starts out with God takes his stand in his own congregation, and he judges in the midst of the rulers. And then he gives them an exhortation. How long will you judge unjustly, rulers? Vindicate the weak and foul. Do justice to you rulers, to the afflicted and destitute. Deliver them out of the wicked, you rulers. Do that. And then there's a reference. Then in verse 5 it says, they, the rulers, do not know nor understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you rulers, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall die like men, and fall like any of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses the nations. So here is a psalm about God judging ungodly leaders who have a role that he refers to as God, or probably Elohim, like a position of high authority. And yet they are, as rulers, are misusing this, and they are bringing judgment on themselves. Now, how somebody can get a little God's doctrine from this reference Jesus is making to Psalm 82 is beyond me, because this is a psalm about God judging his own people that are in a position of leadership, which is like a delegated authority, which is why I think he is referring to them as gods in this passage, and saying, look, yes, you're gods, you're sons of the Most High after a fashion. I'm kind of adding that parenthetically because I think that's the point. But you'll die like men because you are men, and you're going to get judged for being bad rulers. So how does anybody get the little God's doctrine in the sense that the Word of Faith folk mean it? Jesus is just using this this passage as a I guess what could be called technically an a fortiori argument, which is from the lesser to the greater, from the weaker to the stronger. And he's saying, look, if your own Bible calls some people gods after a fashion, how much more, is the a fortiori, how much more can I be called God when I actually am the Son of God? And that's the argument he's using against them. I mean, it's a little bit of an awkward citation for Jesus to make because, you know, if you don't look closely at it, it sounds like he is almost dismissing his claim to be God, but he's not. He's strengthening his claim to be God. But I don't see any justification in this passage, especially as it touches on Psalm 82. For the little God's doctrine, and this is where it might be helpful to take someone who's advancing this doctrine and ask them to spell it out for you in those passages. It's not enough for them to say, just read verse 34 of John 10. Is it not written, I said, you are gods? Da-da-da, there you go. We're right. See, you're wrong. Let's move on. No, wait. Explain to me what's going on here, word of faith person. What's going on in John 10? And why does he quote Psalm 82? And why is what's going on in Psalm 82? If you're like those gods that Jesus is talking about here, going back to Psalm 82, you're in trouble.
Gotcha.
You see? And so anyway.
I got you. I totally get it. Am I understanding you that this is more about Jesus making a claim of his authority more than it is about our individual idea that we're gods, and then secondly, it's much less about what's trying to be promoted, which is if I am God, then and in some cases I've heard specific teachers, and I won't mention names, specific teachers say, you know, when God said I am, I look around and say I am.
Yeah, that is just rank stupidity, if you pardon me using the phrase. It's just stupid, but it plays well to audiences in that group. Okay? There is no justification for this notion in any of the scriptures. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is. And when they take exception to that, he tries to get them crossways with their own scriptures here by going back to Psalm 82. But he is advancing his own unique Godhead. He is not saying that everybody will become a God who follows him. That's lunacy. And in fact, I'm just looking here. Now, this is the Gospel of John. If you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 5, you have a similar kind of encounter, same things going on. Verse 17, he, Jesus, answered them, the Jews who were persecuting Jesus, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, and for this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them. So now here we're going to see more statements about Jesus responding to the charge that they're claiming that he's God. Very same thing that's going on in chapter 10. And what does he say? He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For, these are all in parallel. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all these things that he is doing. Greater works these will he show him, that you may marvel. For, verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, why did I go through all that tedium? Because Jesus is making a series of claims here that are all related to each other, and they are related to his divinity. He is making a claim, the same claim to divinity in John 10. If somebody wants to hitchhike on Jesus' claim to divinity, saying, well, I am just like Jesus, because I'm a little God like Jesus was a God, then the things that Jesus says in John 5 also would apply to them as little gods because they're like Jesus. But what Jesus says in John 5 is that he is especially loved of the Father, that he raises, he gives life to whoever he wishes. As the Son of God, he can raise the dead if he wants. And as the Son of God, he must receive honor as you honor the Father. So are your Word of Faith people who want to stand on that one? Yep, I'm God, I'm the great I am. You bow down to me the same way you bow down to the Father, and I can raise anybody from the dead that I want to. Watch.
Right. So when they make that claim, my response should be, who have they raised the dead based on their own I am-ness?
Yeah. Well, that's what I am connecting two different passages here, but it's the same claim that's being made in both passages. And if they think that they are just with Jesus in John 10 and they have this authority because Jesus says you are gods, and that means they are God like Jesus, then the statements he made in John 5 would apply as well.
I totally get it. The final thing I'll ask you again, the Hank Hanegraaff reference that you made mention of, what was the name of that
book? It's called Christianity in Crisis.
Christianity in Crisis.
Yeah,
okay.
And his whole treatment there is to address the word faith problem. There's others who have written books on that as well, but I can recommend that one to you, okay?
And that's the thing. I coming out of that movement and that whole, if you call it a movement, I don't know what to call it.
It is a movement, unfortunately.
Coming out of that movement, I'm beginning to kind of cross T's and dot I's with some of the stuff that you've shared and others have shared. It's a challenge, man, as you begin pulling apart some of the beliefs that you've held dear, and you try to understand what is actually taking place. I don't want to go to the other extreme either, where I hate everything that came out of it, because I think there's some good stuff. It's just mixed in with a whole lot of mess.
Well, that's probably a fair way of putting it. The problem is when you mix a little poison in with good food, the meal will kill you. You know, so it's like, okay, you can kind of give the nod to the good stuff, but it doesn't rescue the bad stuff. And I know you know this, but and I commend you, by the way, Virgil. I tip my hat to you for being willing to parse this out, take a hard look biblically at this stuff. And I think what you're realizing is it's very easy to make bad ideas sound good if you just find little verses and you say them just at the right time. But when you actually go back to the text and do the homework, it turns out that the verses oftentimes mean something very different than what the person made them out to mean.
Yeah. Hey, thanks for taking the time. I appreciate the call.
Yeah, I appreciate you calling me, Virgil. Thanks so much.
Sir.
And yeah, all the best to you. And, you know, this is a noble thing that Virgil is doing, and a lot of people aren't willing to do it, by the way. They are socialized by their group to believe one thing, and they like the approval of the group. They feel comfortable in the group. They feel comfortable with their views, and they never question them. They just follow the leader. And lots of times those views are just plain wrong, and sometimes they're really damaging. And it takes, a sturdy soul to do like the Bereans did and to go back to the text and see if it isn't so, to see if these things are just as they're represented. And by the way, to go back to John 10 and see the verse, oh, there it is. You are gods. You're right. There it is. Just like you said, that's not enough. They're probably going to quote the Bible accurately. That doesn't mean their understanding of what the citation means is accurate. You can only find that out by doing the work yourself and looking at the larger passage. Because meaning flows from the larger groups to the smaller groups. You have to practice the principle, never read a Bible verse if you want to know what that Bible verse means. You got to read a paragraph or more. You've got to figure out the flow of thought. And I'm going to go to break in just a few minutes, and then I'll be taking more of your calls. But if I could just offer you one thought here on this issue before we move on. By reading carefully and outlining the flow of thought, you will find all kinds of problems or confusions beginning to disappear. Maybe not all of them, but you cannot have any confidence you've got the right perspective on a passage unless you can say, here is the flow of the, here's what's going on. Here's what they're talking about. Here's the issue they're discussing. Here's the resistance that Jesus has received. Here's what was said to which he is responding with this, and this is what's going on. You want to be able to see the flow of thought before you can look at any particular line and decide what that line means in light of the flow of thought. And incidentally, if you have been reading any of my Solid Grounds, especially when I have a bi-monthly newsletter that deals with a theological issue and texts that are raised regarding that theological issue that I'm taking exception with, what am I going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to walk through the passage with you. I'm thinking about November 1st coming up will be my final installment of Does God Whisper? And in all three of those issues that I've dealt with, that 1, 2, and 3, starting earlier this year, the final installment coming up November, what I've done is I've taken these verses that people have pressed into service on the idea of every Christian being able to have a hotline conversation with God. You talk to God, God talks to you. You talk to God, God talks to you. All of the verses, being led by the Spirit, you know, my sheep hear my voice, the still small voice, be still and know that I'm God. All of those verses, what have I done? I've just gone back to the text and walk through the flow of thought. And I've asked the question, is this verse teaching what these folk think it's teaching? Now, you can judge for yourself by reading those Solid Grounds whether I've made my case for you, but I want you to see the methodology. You got to follow the flow of thought. There's only one book in the Bible that was given in little snippets, and that's the book of Proverbs. Ironically, people often read a whole chapter in a day. But those are meant to be taken kind of as individual little snippets, sometimes three or four together, but largely just one or two lines that are just little aphoristic guidelines for good living. They're clever little sayings. They're proverbs. That's the point. That's in that book you can do that. But you can't do that with the rest of the Bible without risking getting the wrong point of view from the text. Greg Kokel, more to come after this. Stay with us.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, the place for straightforward, no frills, nothing buttery, real, believable Christianity. And as I promised, back to your calls. So let's go to San Jose, California, and Rachel. Hello, Rach.
Hello, Greg. Your show always has great music on it.
Thank you.
Anyway, I have this profile on the internet that I keep, and on the profile. I have a little sort of kind of a short three-paragraph statement about my views on homosexuality, mm-hmm. and occasionally people, you know, write me back, did you normally to disagree with me?
Uh-huh.
And I usually respond. Usually it's actually pretty nice, so mm-hmm. little apologetic thing I do. And
good for you.
I just responded to someone who claimed they were a Christian and said, you know, their sister was actually supposed to be a strict Catholic and was also married to a woman. And I responded with kind of, you know, the typical Bible verses and mm-hmm. how even Jesus himself gave the idea of marriage. And I asked her kind of the Columbo question, what do you mean when you say you're a Christian?
That's excellent, right. And so, by the way, I'm also curious what is meant by the phrase strict Catholic, especially strict Catholic, you know, when she's a lesbian married to another woman, you know.
Yeah, I was kind of interested in that, too, but I already wrote, like, a two-page-long response to her one-paragraph response, so I didn't want to respond to every point in her argument.
Right.
And she just sent me the answer back today, and I read it, and I'm like, I'm not sure, really, it just seems so errant, I'm not sure how to respond to it, mm-hmm. so I thought I'd call you and maybe ask how you would respond.
Sure.
So I'm going to read what she gave to me. This is what she said. Somehow I find it hard to believe that falling in love can be simple. Yes, I do love Jesus and God, and I believe in his purposes. I believe he has a plan for everyone, even if his plan could be seen as, by man, counterproductive. He has his reasons, even if we don't understand them, and surely God did not give his son for one little group of people who just do as they're told. He gives us free will for a reason, and it is up to us how we use it. But there are times when we have to do things against what we believe in. For instance, he nudged my sister into becoming a part of a project called Street Pastors, a group of people who help others in the middle of the night, those who need it. She would never have done so otherwise. He let me know that he wants me to become a leader in terms of charity, and I can do that by becoming a Christian president in my school, a charity president. I'm terribly shy and have confidence issues. You see, being a Christian is not just about quoting the Bible and doing what it tells you, which is what you seem to do, but by also listening to God and do what he tells you personally. Maybe the only reason I'm replying is to open your eyes to the amazing things he does to give you a message. To me, he mainly speaks through music because he knows that music is the one thing that makes me see. He is the eternal song that resonates through time and space, through nature, mm-hmm. the world, my own heart mm-hmm. and soul, for he lives within us. Just listen to him, not just his word.
Okay. Wow. I can see why you'd have difficulty responding to that. And I was taking some notes here, and I thought, I can't keep up with all the stuff that I'm hearing in this, so I just paused. And it was interesting the way she summed it up. She said the last line, listen to him and not just his word. Notice the dichotomy that's expressed in that sentence. Basically, throughout, it sounds like what she's doing, she's starting talking to these general terms about searching and doing things that are meaningful and good and feeling a certain sense impressed by God to pursue these things. So it's her way of saying, I'm with God, okay? And now we're moving into this other thing. What you do is you're just reading the Bible and doing what it says. But I don't read the Bible. I actually have the author telling me what to do. And you are too restrained by your Bible. You ought to get into this thing that I'm into where you're directly in touch. And then when you have God in that deeper, more meaningful sense, you know, then it's like all those little things that you quibble about, maybe homosexuality, doesn't turn out to be that important. So is that a fair characterization of how you think she's posturing with this piece?
Yeah, it sounds right. And I'm not sure how to respond. I'm going to respond to that because it struck me right. So. I mean, what do you mean you don't not read his word? How else would you know what he says?
That's actually a very good question. Are you saying that God has spoken through the Bible, but he also speaks to you individually? Now, that there are a lot of Christians who believe that, by the way. And I think in principle it's possible. But what it ends up oftentimes leading to is a lot of difficulty and problems. And so, especially in her case, because the kinds of things it sounds like she's advancing, that she feels justified in advancing because she's got God sitting right there as a conversational chum with her, are the things that God's word seems to be speaking against. And so what needs to happen here is kind of more clarification from her. And you asked one of the questions. Are you saying I shouldn't be reading the Bible and doing what it says? How do you know when it is that God's speaking and when he's not speaking? How do you know what's good or what's bad? Do you just have this own kind of subjective sense? And, maybe ask some more questions like that. When I hear things like you just read to me, you know, my heart sinks a little bit because I don't get the feeling that this is a person that is really willing to engage you in a reasonable discussion about this, but is somebody who has got their mind made up and they're already a little bit high-minded about it and they're instructing you and lecturing you a little bit.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's like, yeah, okay, little girl Rachel, you it's just you and your Bible. That's kind of sweet. Okay, well, I got God right here. Like, he's my bud. He tells me all about it. And see, we have this much more expansive view of reality than you and your little Bible have. So I would begin, probably as you pursue this, asking more questions to figure out, what does she believe about the Bible? And how, what gives her the confidence that her own views about what God wants and he doesn't want are actually sound, are reliable? Now, let me give you what I think she's going to respond with, but I could be completely wrong. I think if you asked her, are you suggesting that I shouldn't read my Bible, or my Bible is not an indication of what God wants? You said, I read and obey my Bible. Do you think that's wrong? Here's what I think she's going to say. I think she's going to say, oh, no, I'm not saying it's wrong, but after all, the Bible's only written by men. And there's some good things in it, but you can't take it as gospel. I guess that's kind of a joke, isn't it? You can't take the gospel as gospel. That's what I think she's going to say. But this is going to put her, though, in a very, very awkward position to answer the second question. Because your first question it has to do with her view about the Bible. And the second one has to do with what gives her confidence that the ideas that she has about God that are different than the Bible are accurate. Okay, so if she says, and I don't know if she will or not, and she may not, but if she says, oh, well, it's okay, the Bible's good, but remember, it's only written by men, so it's got mistakes and whatever. And then she responds to your second question, how do you know that your own perception about God is accurate? And she's going to say, well, I know because I'm close to God and this and that and the other. But whatever she says is going to be hamstrung by the liability that she also is only a human being. Did you see the point I'm making?
Yeah.
Yeah. If she's going to be dismissive of your Bible thing because that was written by men, what makes her confident? Pardon me?
Aren't all books written by men?
Yeah, exactly. I sometimes ask people that. You got any books in your library? Yeah. Now, and were those written by like monkeys or what? You know, they're all exactly. No, but she's going to be dismissive, I suspect, and say, well, your Bible may have some value, but you have to keep in mind that it's flawed because men were involved, so it's flawed. Well, it's only flawed in the areas that she doesn't like what it says. That's the flaws, probably. But you can turn that back on her then if she's just then trusting in her own intuition, because she's just argued that human beings are flawed in getting it right from God. So why would she be so confident in all of these more liberal religious ideas that she's getting from God when she's already said those holy people who wrote the Bible couldn't even get it straight?
Yeah, it occurs to me, what if God told you to kill someone? I mean, murder someone for no reason. Would you do that?
Yeah. Well, she might say, yeah, well, that's obviously wrong. But of course...
How do you know it's wrong?
Yeah. There's a point there. I mean, this could be refined a little bit more. I think that everybody, even without the Bible, knows that certain moral things are wrong, all right? But when it comes to theological things, some things we can figure out ourselves, but the most of the theological things we have, God's got to tell us about. The thing is, she's got all these theological beliefs that seem inconsistent with some things that Jesus himself taught. So how's she going to reconcile it? Does she think that she's got it right and Jesus got it wrong? You pointed out that Jesus had a view about marriage, and it was one man, one woman, you know, going back to the creation order, you know, from the beginning. This is the way it's been, Jesus says. So when you cite Jesus and then she is dismissive about it, does she think she knows better than Jesus? I mean, these are the kinds of questions I would be asking her. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to...
I'd be listening to this again.
Pardon me?
I'll listen to this again.
Yes, well, that's the nice thing about a podcast. You can do that.
Thank you very much.
Have Rachel, I appreciate your question and your attitude, and I hope things go well for you.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Let's go to Sioux City, Iowa. And... Sean. Hello, Sean.
Hi. How's it going?
It's going fine. Glad you called. What's on your mind today?
You know when Romney, wait a minute, okay, when the candidates were asked about, do you believe Romney is in a cult?
Yes.
And some of them, you know, didn't answer.
Yeah, I think, right. Okay.
I think I would have said, you know, I wouldn't say cult because I believe that can be harsh at different times with people, you know, and uh-huh. Jesus didn't really use harsh words, you know.
Well, actually, that's actually not true, Sean, but that's okay. I mean, if you don't want to be harsh, that's all right for you, but I wouldn't put that on Jesus because Jesus was so harsh he got himself killed.
Well, yeah, that's true.
He wasn't unnecessarily harsh. He was appropriately harsh. That is, he was harsh when it was required.
Right, and it was a righteous judgment.
Yes.
Yes. And see, the thing is, I would have said, you know, if I was one of them, I would have said, you know, well, if you go by the Bible, well, what it says, you know, that preaching another Jesus, preaching a different God, and that they go from another book, and their salvation is not from what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I kind of would put it a little different, but I mean, I believe everybody's different.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a. I think a helpful response, at least to start out with. But the biggest difficulty with the question that's been asked is it's ambiguous. It's actually a loaded question because if you have in view a definition of the cult that is theological, of the word cult that is theological, and then you say, yes, it is a cult, you're going to be demonized for using the word that was in the question, for goodness sake. I wouldn't answer the question unless I had more clarification. If somebody says, is Mormonism a cult? My question is, what do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. That is, what do you mean by cult? What is that? Melinda was just writing that question and put it on the window for me, you know, so Melinda got the right answer too. I hope so. What do you mean by that? That's what's got to be asked before anybody responds to that question. What do you mean by that? And then when they say, well, do you think it's Christian? Then I have to essentially ask the question again. Do you mean, is it consistent with classical Christianity? Yeah, that's what we mean. Is classical Christianity monotheistic or polytheistic? It's monotheistic. Is Mormonism monotheistic or polytheistic? It's polytheistic. What do you think? Is it consistent with classical Christianity? Obviously not. In classical Christianity, is Jesus an uncreated being or a created being? He's an uncreated being.
Right.
In Mormonism, is Jesus created or uncreated? He's created. Is it consistent with classical Christianity? No. Do you think the person of Jesus and the nature of God are important things in any religious system that claims to be Christian? Foundational. So, you know, you want to call it a cult, you can call it a cult if you want. But let's just be clear, it's not Christianity. It's an alternate religious movement.
So do you believe that if somebody does not believe in a Godhead, do you believe that's a cult?
If a person claims to be Christian and denies, if a person is a member of a group, which group claims to be Christian and which group denies the Trinity, then that group would have to be considered a cult of Christianity at best. Just because you don't believe in the divinity of Christ doesn't make you a cult. Jews don't believe in that. They're not a cult. They're a different religion.
Right.
But if you claim to be Christian but deny some defining aspect of the Christian faith, and you're a member of a group that does that, then these groups are by definition a cult of the larger religious group. Just like Christianity was a cult of Judaism at the time that it was originally formed. Doesn't mean Christianity was false. It means that it wasn't following the mainstream thinking from the group that they came from. And this is why they became more and more isolated and eventually became a whole religious movement of their own.
Okay, so do you believe that if you're saved, do you believe that the Holy Spirit will show you, you know, that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God?
Yeah, my position on this right now is that you don't need to believe in the Trinity to become a Christian, but
right.
If you are a Christian, you will not deny what God has revealed in His Word regarding the nature of God.
Right. Oh, that's what I believe too.
Okay. So, in other words, if you are, if you deny the Trinity and you know what you mean by that denial, then you're not a Christian.
Right. Because I believe the Holy Ghost is going to show you the truth, because He's going to want you to know the truth.
Yes, I agree with that. But it's not just the Holy Ghost, in a sense, acting on His own. It's because the Bible teaches particular things about God and Jesus that are important for us to know, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that, and these things are central to our convictions as Christians, such that if somebody deviates from them, they can't be called Christian. It's just clarity. There's nothing to do with bigotry here at all. Sean, thank you for the call, and let's go to break and come back for more calls on Stand to Reason. I'll be right back with you.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with our trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. and I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
All right, final segment here on Stand to Reason, and I got some calls to get to. Again, last hour, I spent a bit of time talking about the whole issue of Mormonism and cult and Pastor Jefferson and Mitt Romney. So if you want to see what I have to say about that whole enterprise, you got to listen to last hour. And I walk through those details, especially defining cult and defining Christianity and looking carefully at what Mormonism holds to be true about religion. Let's go to Juneau, Alaska. Dave, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing fine.
Great. I had a question about, I'm a member of a conservative Presbyterian church. I called you a couple of weeks ago.
Okay.
And we recite a lot of stuff in our worship, one of those being the Apostles' Creed. And I'm a little unclear about the origin of it. I know it was, from what I've read on the internet, it was written about 50 years after the New Testament or so. But the issue I have, the line that I don't say, was the line that refers to Christ descending into hell.
Right.
I don't find that anywhere in Scripture.
That's right.
And I'm just kind of wondering what your take on it is.
Well, yeah, I do have an opinion about this, and it's an educated opinion because I'm trying to think now, who does the commentary, the Reform guy who does the commentary, Melinda, you know, the systematic theology, who? No. I'll think of it in a few minutes. Now, we've had a systematic, we've sold it for a while. Yeah, Wayne Grudem. Yeah. Okay, in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and that's why I was really laboring for the name, because he has a very thorough discussion on this. He does a fabulous job. Frankly, I don't know why he spends so much time in the systematic on this issue, but it's like a hobby horse for him, and he just ran right through the whole thing, like 5 or 6 or 7 pages of it. But the upshot is this. The phrase descended into hell was not in the original version. And it shows up little later in history, 2nd or 3rd century, I think, and as a and there is a notation or a marginal rendering that it seems like it was added simply to underscore that Jesus was actually dead. So it doesn't mean that he descended into the hell that we think of as hell when we think that God is going to send people to hell, like that fiery place.
Right.
But rather the netherworld. So Hades is the netherworld. It's the place of the dead. And it is the underworld, if you will, the spiritual underworld. So people who die go to the netherworld, to Sheol, I guess is the biblical word. And then I think Hades is the Latin word or something. But these get all – and then we get English, we get hell. So the distinctions are not made between these words. It appears that what was going on – and you can kind of follow in the ancient documents, the earlier back – further back you go, the earlier the document, you can see a little evolution of how this phrase is used. It appears when it first shows up, it is meant it's kind of underscore the idea that Jesus actually died. So he died, was buried, and, you know, went to Sheol, went to the underworld. He was a goner. He was dead. He was out. He was dead as a doornail, you know, that kind of thing. And what ended up happening later is it became not just a marginal rendering, like a commentary type thing, but it ended up by the 5th or 6th century, something like that, and I'm just using very general figures here, as part of the creed itself. And so after the first millennium, you have it as a standard part of the creed. And then people, not realizing the history or maybe what it was originally intended to mean, think that it's actually confessing something else. And I think the word faith movement gets this wrong too. So, and what Wayne Grudem does is he not only looks at the manuscript evidence, and you can follow the history there. But then he asks the question, is there anything in the New Testament that would justify this teaching? And he goes to the, I think it's First Peter passage, and or maybe Second Peter passage. Again, Peter makes some reference, you know, about preaching to the spirits in prison, and there's some other references that people have pressed into service for this end. And he just goes carefully with each passage to demonstrate it. Those passages don't teach that. So his final conclusion is that it doesn't belong in the Apostles' Creed.
Okay.
So when you don't say that part of the creed, you are probably reflecting your silence reflects more what the original actually said.
Okay, I feel better about that because nobody said anything yet. But I'm in the music ministry on the pulpit, and so people kind of look.
So
at
your lips aren't moving at that particular point. Okay. Well, you know, it might be good for you to get Grudem's systematic or borrow it from somebody and just read that section on the Apostles' Creed just to be up to date on it. And even if people who say he descended into hell, if even they're thinking in their mind, what I mean is that he went into the grave and he died and he was, you know, he was stone cold dead, then that's probably the spirit of the phrase even when it was added later on. But there is no doctrinal reason, and it was not part of the early Christian testimony to hold that Jesus went to hell.
Great. All right. Thank you so much, Greg. That clears it up for me.
All right, Dave. I appreciate your help, and thanks for the enforcer helping me with. For some reason, Wayne Grudem's name is one of those names that it is just hard for me to recall. I've got a handful of people like that who are important. Yeah, no, Melinda's giving me the odd look. Handful? It's like everybody's like that, Mr. Kokel. All right. Actually, there's a story I could tell you, which is a true story of Melinda, the enforcer, standing on my left side in the receiving line of my wedding when my bride was at my right side, and the line is coming up from the right. We had 400 people that came to our wedding, the big wedding. And it took us all day just to receive people. And they first greeted my wife. And Melinda is on my left because she's looking down the line telling me the names of the people so they don't look like a goof. There you go. See, I know my limitations. She would say, see that woman there, the glasses, the gray hair? She's your mother. Name is Betty. But you can call her mom. Wait, what happened to our caller? Oh, we lost Ray. We lost Ray here. We got, you know, 7 minutes, and Ray called in, wanted to, is that Ray again? Wanted to ask about a definition of a cult. And is that him? Okay, we're going to go. Ray, welcome to the show.
Hey, Ray.
Yeah, is this Ray?
Yeah, I just called back in.
I'm glad you did.
I appreciate your show. I love shows like this when I'm driving. You know, you can listen to interesting things like this.
Well, good.
I think the brouhaha over the term cult in the media is because, as you said a couple of hours ago, there's a distinct different meaning sociologically, evangelically, and popularly. Popularly, you know, you think you know, people in a cult eat their children or something. So,
right.
You know, that's not a lot of.
Well, this is exactly right. And what troubles me is that I expect, you know, the rank and file media person to react that way and to ascribe bad motives to somebody who uses the word cult to describe another presidential candidate. I expect Christians to be a little bit more careful. Christians in the media who are making these distinctions, and if they just respond by calling someone who uses the term cult a bigot or somehow baldly prejudiced, I don't think that's helpful. Look, there are Christians that have that are very concerned about this issue. In fact, it's a huge voting block. I mean, just from a political perspective. Ray, it's a mistake to ignore these people. You know, they are trying to make clear distinctions here. They are concerned. They are evangelical Christians who are concerned that as a Christian, being faithful to Christ, that it might not be, it might be an act of infidelity to vote for a Mormon. Now, I don't believe that personally, but there are a lot of people that do, and I think that people are in the media there, and especially the candidates who are concerned about this, or folks who are pundits on this, need to take that concern seriously.
Yeah, well, you know, it doesn't sell newspapers unless you spin it, you know?
Say again?
It doesn't sell newspapers unless you spin it, and
yeah.
That's why I think...
Well, you know what? One radio talk show host made this observation. I think it was Dennis Prager, actually, that referring to the New York Times headline, which I'm looking for right now, was, here it is, prominent pastor calls Romney's church a cult. Now, Dennis Prager made the observation that Christian pastors have been calling Mormons cultists for like a century or more.
Sure.
I mean, this isn't news that any Christian would consider Mormonism a cult. I just read from the definition from the Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It's in there. And in the Zondervan Guide to the Cults, it's in there, too. So this is not news. But what ought to have been news was Jeffress' comment that made it in at the very, very end of that article that he is – going to instruct, this would be Jeffress who mentioned that Mormonism was a cult. He's going to instruct and advise people that it's much better to vote for a non-Christian who embraces biblical values, and that's the way he'd consider Romney, than to vote for a professing Christian like Barack Obama who embraces unbiblical values. So that almost sounded like an endorsement of Romney the cultist.
Well,
that should have been the headline. You know, that's newsworthy, it seems.
Yeah, I'm not going to tell anybody how to pick their candidates, their political officer, who they vote for. But, you know, in fact, when Obama was running, my youngest son was voting age, and he said he thought it would be cool to have a man of color as president.
Uh-huh.
That was the only reason for picking him.
Well, there's a whole lot. A lot of people voted for Barack Obama for exactly the same reason, and they weren't all kids.
And that's okay, too. I mean, people can vote however they want, and I'm not going to tell them how.
Well, I guess I'd take it a bit further, Ray, personally. I mean, people can vote for people. People have the freedom to vote for whatever reason they want. I agree with that.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
When they vote, they are choosing a person that governs everybody. And because many people voted for this president for, even by what they acknowledge, are foolish reasons because of the color of his skin, we ended up getting a president that wasn't just a man with a certain skin color, but a man with certain policies that he has enacted that everyone now for a long time will have to live under or live with the consequences of. And
right.
And so that's why I think we ought to – it does matter – how we choose our leaders. We should be asking the right questions and be assessing on the right issues, because these are people who are going to lead our country for a significant period of time.
Right. I agree totally with you.
All right. Thank you for calling back, Ray, and weighing in on that. I mentioned a little earlier about the featured article at Stand to Reason at str.org. It's called What Exodus 21:22 Says About Abortion. The word miscarriage is used in that English translation. It gives the mistaken impression that the baby who dies and is miscarried, it gives the mistaken impression that the baby who is miscarried actually dies. That is not there in the original. That's what I talk about in my featured article here, and I welcome you to go there, str.org. Get up to speed on that issue, and get the podcast, too, and listen carefully, especially to the second hour on this whole issue of cult. There is an important thing at stake there. We have to be clear about things that really matter. We can be nice in the way we talk about it. We can show respect to other people who disagree with us, but let's just be clear. When things really matter, we've got to make sure we got our facts right. All right, friends, that's it for today, and I look forward to talking to you next time. You go out and give them heaven this week, okay? I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.